and open up to Acts 21. Sunday, depending upon a person's personal perspective, how's that for an alliteration? A person's personal perspective. We may or may not have opened a can of worms. It all depends on who ends up hearing this those messages. The title, Sunday morning and Sunday night, was like parts one and part two. And really, tonight's going to be part three. But the title was, Is Drinking Wine a Sin? Okay. Now, the focus seemed to be on the consumption of wine. But in reality, it was about a whole lot more than that. It's just that that is a hot topic for a lot of people. And you have some folks on one side of the fence who say, well, no, it's not a sin for a Christian to drink wine. Then you have folks on the other side of the fence that say, God help you if you even think about touching, you know, the devil's water. Why, of course it's a sin. And the moment that you put it to your lips, and maybe even the moment that you touch the glass, you've lost out with God, and boy, are you in big trouble. So you have extremes on both sides. And what we did was go through Scripture. I'm not going to go back through and redo the whole two sermons, okay? Get the tapes. It's all on tape. But what we found out in Scripture, not man's traditions, but Scripture. And I showed you plainly in the Bible what God has to say. There was no mistaking about what is in Scripture concerning this thing. And what we found out is that absolutely, positively, drinking wine is a sin. And we found out that absolutely, positively, drinking wine is not a sin. You say, well, it can't be both. Oh, but if you were here on Sunday, you saw how it can be both. You say, well, that makes God double-minded. If you were here and you listened, you found out that God is not double-minded. It's not about the consumption. What it boils down to is this, the consumption. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? I got the consumption. Well, what it's about is your testimony before others. That's what it boils down to. Because there is absolutely nothing in the Bible that says it's a sin if a Christian consumes wine. Well, some Christians are just plain old goofy enough. They take that and run with it and they say, see there, we can eat, drink, and be merry. No, you can't. Because what we found in Scripture, and again, this is the very short version of all of this. What we found in the Word is that, and in Romans 14 really sums it up. In fact, it even addresses the issue of wine. What we found was that if you do something, whether it's eating meat or worshiping on a particular day, like, you know, the Sabbath or not the Sabbath, or consuming wine, if you do something that causes someone who is weak in the faith to stumble in their walk with God, you're the one who has sinned. Plain and simple. It says you have committed evil. It says you're bringing condemnation on yourself. It's right there in Romans 14, the whole thing. And again, you know, I encourage you to get the tapes if you didn't hear these messages. And it's not simply about wine. It is about your testimony of Christ. That's what it comes down to. Over in Galatians, Paul talked about how that, okay, you're set free, but you don't use the liberty, the freedom that you have as an excuse to satisfy something of the flesh. Well, relative to the issue of, you know, wine. There are a lot of people that just, you know, they feel like they've got to have it. They're not alcoholics, but I mean, they just got to have it with their dinner, whatever. And that is a satisfaction of the flesh. The same thing holds true for eating pork. You know, there are some Christians, and Paul identifies it at the very beginning of Romans 14, where he talks about, in that chapter, he's talking about the difference between somebody who's strong in the faith and somebody who's weak in the faith. And essentially he says, look, if it's going to be an offense, when you sit down to dinner with somebody, if it is really going to blow them out of the water, if you sit there and eat meat, then for crying out loud, leave the stuff alone. You're trying to lead your brother and sister in the Lord into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't do that if you're eating meat and that really offends them. Leave it alone for the meal. You'll survive. It's not a problem. And the same thing carries over with, you know, the wine or whatever it would be. And the same thing would apply if you go into, now there are some churches that are like this. They're very steeped. They're Christians and they profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even to the point of being spirit-filled, but they're very, very steeped in legalism and the law of Moses to the point that they would require the men to wear the omelers. And if you don't do that, that is a highly offensive thing to them. So you know what you do if you end up one of their services? You put it on. Because it's not about standing up for my rights, praise God. It's all about representing Jesus Christ to the people that you come in contact with. Kind of like a variation on the theme of what Paul said, all things to all people. Now, granted, some people could take this whole concept and stretch it out there to an improper extreme. Well, if you leave things in the context of what Scripture has to say, you don't go to the improper extremes. Everything will be in context. The thing is, some Christians just flat out aren't teachable, and they don't want to hear things like this. Well, in Acts 21, I did tell you to turn there, right? If you remember, I was giving you some examples of how that in Acts 15, Paul, James, and a whole bunch of them got together in Jerusalem, and they had this big meeting. And the meeting had to do with whether or not a Christian has to follow the law of Moses, and in the case of a Gentile, also be circumcised. Well, at the end of that meeting, they came to this conclusion. Well, actually, you know, they wrote these letters. And the letters were sent out with Paul and some others. And in the letter, it simply said, look, there are some people going around telling you that we said this is what you have to do. That you have to keep the law of Moses, and if you're a Gentile, you also have to be circumcised. Well, we want to make it very clear we have never given those instructions. And so Paul and the rest went out with those letters. So they knew that keeping the law of Moses wasn't the issue. The issue is, how'd you get born again? It was through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's by faith you're saved, not by the works of the law. So this is what they were teaching to people. Well, in Acts 21, Paul comes into Jerusalem. Some time has passed between Acts 15 and Acts 21. Paul gets back into Jerusalem, and he begins sharing with the leaders there, boy, these great things are happening. I'm going into these churches, and these Gentiles are being won to Jesus, and it's powerful what God is doing. And in verse 20 of Acts 21, when the leaders there in Jerusalem heard it, it says that they glorified God, or the Lord, and they said, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So essentially what they're saying is, look, Paul, there are thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem who believe in Jesus Christ. They're born again, but they are also, cemented to the law. And in verse 21, these leaders continue explaining a predicament to Paul. He said, we've got a situation here. You see, these Jews have heard that you're going around and you're teaching the Jews and the Gentiles, look what it says here, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And in verse 22, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Or in other words, they're saying, look, Paul, when the word gets out that you're in town, these people are going to gang up here. I mean, they are going to show up. They're looking for you. And in verse 23, they said, look, do us a favor. Do therefore this, that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Or in other words, what they're saying is, look, Paul, we have got to defuse this thing now. It's becoming a serious, serious problem, to the point to where these people are not going to receive from you. You have received incredible revelation from the Lord, Paul. And we have talked about the things that God has shown you. These people need to hear this. But if they believe that you are standing up and telling people that it's wrong to be involved with the law and that it's wrong to circumcise and all this, man, they are not going to receive what you have to say. Well, remember on Sunday, we brought out the fact that nowhere in the New Testament did Paul or anybody else teach that it was a sin to keep the law. They just said keeping the law is not what causes you to be born again. So if we were to simplify it, what they said was, look, if you want to keep the law and go through all that kind of stuff in the ordinances, I mean, man, that's totally up to you. But that is not what gets you to heaven. That is not what saves you. It is your faith in Jesus Christ, because the law was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, Him who was to come. And Paul wrote all about this in the New Testament. So here they have this situation in Acts. And their goal, remember, is not to make a point to the people. Their goal is to edify the people into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, they know that because of this rumor that's been circulating, these folks are going to have a very difficult time receiving anything from Paul, because they're kind of under the impression Paul has now turned against them. And so the leaders there in Jerusalem are saying, look, Paul, we've got these four men that have taken a vow. Well, the vow they were talking about is the Nazarite vow. And we'll get into this in just a moment. And he said, in order to defuse this thing, here's what we'd like you to do. Just get with these guys, because when it comes to the end, they are at the end of the time period of their Nazarite vow. And they have to go through the purification ceremony, the whole nine yards, what you're supposed to do at the end of your vow. Paul, that's going to take place publicly, as you well know, the way the law has it written out. What we'd like you to do is this. Go public with these four men. Go through the process of the purification from at the end of the Nazarite vow. Go through this process with them. And thereby, you will be making a statement to all the people that observe this, that you have not been teaching the things they've heard that you were teaching. Well, it says here in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And here's what they were trying to do. They were trying to get the people there in Jerusalem, the Jews, to a position of being willing to listen to what they had to say. To be willing to listen to them share more about what happened when you got born again, and how that the law was the schoolmaster pointing them to Jesus, that the law was not the end, that Jesus, salvation through Jesus Christ, was the end of what was to come. Well, this whole thing of the Nazarite vow, it's so unique that that is the very thing that was happening right here. Now, go back to Numbers chapter 6. And let's take a look at this. Because here's where it describes the Nazarite vow. This whole thing, this whole issue of the Nazarite vow is a type and shadow of something, and you'll see it as we go through here. And if you don't, you'll understand it by the time we're finished. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when neither man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. And all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Then in the next several verses, it's talking about what happens if he does come in contact with a dead person. But jump over to verse 13. And this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation. Beside that his hand shall get according to the vow that he vowed. So he must do after the law of his separation. Okay, go ahead and stop there. So here we have a description of the entire Nazarite vow. Now, in Acts 21, what had happened is these four men had come to the point where the days of their separation had ended. And now they had to go through the process that we've been reading about here in the latter part of the purification, of the ending, the final acts or works or things that you do related to the Nazarite vow. Now, back up in this. A Nazarite vow, it's not... When I was a kid, and I heard Nazarite, Nazarene, I mean, I thought, you know, they're talking the same thing. Somebody from Nazareth. Well, that's not what it is. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth, but a Nazarite, this is somebody that has made a decision that they are going to separate themselves unto God. Now, this is a very serious issue. It's a very serious commitment, because when you were going through this, there was a type of separation even from the people. And It wasn't something that you had to do. It was something that you did by choice. So if you made a decision and said, boy, I'll tell you what, I want to prove that I'm serious with God. And you would say, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow. And this Nazarite vow, it could be for a week, it could be for a month, it could be for 3 months, and it could be for your entire life. Remember Samson? Okay, he was dedicated as a Nazarite for his entire life. One of the reasons, we're not going too deep into this, one of the reasons that he got so messed up when he cut his hair was because he broke that vow unto the Lord, that Nazarite vow. Well, anyway, and there are people who believe that John the Baptist had a vow of a Nazarite for his entire life. Nevertheless, when you made this commitment, it was a very serious thing. It was almost as though you were going beyond anything that the law required. It wasn't just a matter you were doing the law, and the whole thing of the Nazarite vow, though, that was kind of an extension of the law, but it was like you were saying, not only am I going to comply with everything that the law says, I'm also going to take this thing a step further in my relationship with God, and I'm going to take the Nazarite vow. And if you look here, in verse 3, it says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes or eat moist grapes or dried. So he couldn't have anything that was related to a grape. But I want to point this out here at the beginning, where it says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, And there where it talks about neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes. I mean, this thing where it's talking about wine, okay, we can all kind of relate to wine, but lest you think it's talking simply about grape juice, it is not. It is talking about fermented wine that has alcohol content. And not only that, but where it talks about the strong drink, that word strong drink, you really have to push the definition of that word in the Hebrew. I didn't write it down. You really have to push the definition of that word in the Hebrew to make it mean wine. I mean, it can, but the general definition of that word, strong drink, means something other than wine. Now, I don't know exactly what other things they fermented back then, but today we could look at it as gin or whiskey or vodka or what. I mean, we're talking about, you know, top shelf stuff here, okay? But not only that, strong drink means a beverage that has an extremely high alcohol content. So, have you ever seen somebody light tequila? Oh, nobody in this room has ever seen. All right, yeah, some of you in here. Well, that's, you know, the tequila. That's the clear stuff from Mexico. It's got the worm in the bottom of the, you know, it's gross. And when it's strong enough, you can pour it out and boom, put a match to it. Man, that stuff will go up like nothing. That's what people are consuming on the inside of them. So anyway, this phrase, strong drink, is making reference to something that has an extremely high alcohol content. So what it's saying is this. If you're going to make this kind of a commitment to the Lord and separate yourself this way, taking the Nazirite vow, you cannot touch alcohol in any way, shape, or form. You're forbidden to do this. And so no matter how much they might want to, oh, let me clue you in. An alcoholic would never be able to do this. So unless you're willing to make this kind of a commitment, and unless you're willing to say no to any kind of beverage that has alcohol in it, you can't make this kind of a vow. Okay, now, let's jump ahead a few thousand years. Do you know that there are a lot of Christians that could never do anything like this? And you know why? It's because they are so stubborn and spiritually immature, they refuse to separate themselves from anything that has alcohol in it. We're not talking whether it's sin or not. That's not what I'm talking about right now. What I'm talking about is they are so determined to prove a point that I'm free in the Lord that they refuse to separate themselves from anything like that. Well, first off, If you're in a position to where you feel like you have to, there's more wrong with you than what you know. There's a problem there. And if you're so caught up in trying to prove your freedom to other people, the freedom in Christ that you have, then you're really not free at all. You're bound up by your own traditions. And you're not walking in the kind you're just not walking in the kind of relationship that you could have with the Lord. But anyway, if you jump down to verses 6 through 8, it says, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. Now, I found that really interesting, but remember, in Colossians, well, and in other places, but specifically in Colossians, it talks about how the things of the law were a type and shadow of that which was to come. A shadow of, you know, in Christ is the thing casting the shadow. Here where he says that he's to separate himself, he shall not come at no dead body, he cannot make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. He's holy unto the Lord all the days of his separation. This verse 8, where it says, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister, does that sound like anything you've read somewhere else? Leave your place here and turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 14. And look what Jesus said. In verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And if you jump down to verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now turn back to Numbers. This whole thing here of this separation, this Nazarite vow, the whole thing is a type and a shadow of a commitment to Christ, of a dedication to serving Him. Look, anybody who's a Christian, go into any of the churches in town tonight and ask the people that profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior if they're committed to the Lord. And everybody and their brother is going to tell you yes. But Jesus states over there in Luke that if you do not have your priorities in order, and when he says hate, you know, he's not talking, you know, hate isn't hate. He's saying you've got to come to the place of loving me more than your own family, more than your own wife, more than your mom, your dad, your brothers, and Jesus. You have to love me more. And if you don't, you cannot be my disciplined follower. Now, let me just kind of give you a variation on this, or something that kind of ties in here. Have you ever known Christians who compromise their stand for Christ on behalf of their family members, especially if those family members are lost? If they're lost, do they have God's life in them? No. So spiritually speaking, they are dead, are they not? What is the type and shadow in Numbers? He shall not defile himself by coming in contact with his dead mother, brother, father, or sister. In other words, again, type and shadow. Okay, you need to understand this. In Numbers, where it talks about coming in contact with the dead, what he was telling them was this. If they die, and this was a real issue if you happen to be the only child, and especially the only son. If they die, you have responsibilities as that child to tend to their dead bodies. But if you've taken the Nazarite vow and they die and you can't find somebody else to help deal with this, they lay where they lie. Wherever they dropped, that's it until the vow is over. You can read the whole thing. You can break the vow, but if you break that vow, it goes on to tell you here in Numbers how that all the time that was involved of coming in contact with that dead body, it doesn't count. You subtract that from the time of your Nazarite vow. In other words, if you're going to break this vow, you cannot say that while you're compromising your Nazarite vow to come in contact and deal with a dead family member, you cannot say that you were committed to the Lord in your Nazarite vow during this time. Likewise, in the type and shadow, if you commit yourself to Christ, but yet you're compromising your testimony of Christ for the sake of keeping peace in the family, you cannot say that you are His disciplined follower. See, a lot of Christians struggle with this, but we're supposed to lead them to Jesus. So you lead them to Jesus by compromising your stand? That's how you lead them to Jesus, by compromise. No, all they see is, I've won, and you didn't, and you're doing what I want you to do. And here's the thing, you know, I've taken some heat about this kind of thing here from Christians in the past. Well, you just say that people should ignore their families. That's not what I'm saying. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? I'm simply telling you what the Lord said. We have to have our priorities in order. We do not neglect our family. We love Jesus more than our family. And if you don't do that, you cannot be His disciplined follower. Does it cause problems in families? Boy, you better believe it does. But who means more to you? Well, we can go off on this, you know, a long time, but let me point some more out in this whole thing of the Nazarite vow. Remember over here in verse 18, where it talks about that the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of his head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. What in the world does that have to do with anything? I mean, you've been a good boy for all this time, and now here you are, it's the end of your Nazarite vow, and you're going through all this stuff here at the tabernacle, but then you got to shave your head. And not only do you shave your head, but you gather up the hair and you toss it in the fire. Why? What's that got to do with anything? Well, again, remember, in the New Testament, we are taught that things of the law are a type and a shadow of that which was to come. So it is with the thing of the hair. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians. Now, we're not going to go into great detail in this. All I'm going to do is point out enough to help you understand what this shaving of the hair and burning it represents. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." All right, now let's look at this. Now, some people have said that Paul was only dealing with cultural issues of the day. No. He was using cultural issues of the day to prove or bring forth a spiritual point. You say, well, how do you know that? If he was only talking about the culture of the day, he wouldn't have said in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In other words, he's starting off by saying, look, I'm getting ready to exemplify to you a spiritual principle. Yes, and your culture will be seen in this, but I'm trying to get across a spiritual principle to you. Now, again, we're not going to go into great detail. I'm just going to give you enough to see this. He says in here in verse 3 that the head of every man is the Christ. Okay? Is Christ. Now, remember what Jesus said over there in Luke. How that if you don't love me more than anything else, then you cannot be my disciplined follower. Okay? Another way to look at that, to kind of paraphrase it, would be this. Jesus is saying, look, if you're truly my disciplined follower, nobody is going to come in between you and me. I am going to be the most important person in your life, and I will be the one to whom you are totally submitted. In other words, I will be, as he puts it here in 1 Corinthians 11, I will be your covering. You will not be submitted to anybody else. Sadly, you have many people in the body of Christ who are more submitted to other people than they are to Jesus. Well, here in this, Paul is saying, the head of every man is Christ. In verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. All right, very simply, who's supposed to be the head of the man? Christ. But what he's saying here in this verse 4 is, it's not a matter of a hat that you're putting on your head. He's trying to get across to them how that you can say that you're submitted to Jesus Christ, but if you're submitted to somebody else more than you're submitted to Jesus Christ, and Jesus really isn't your head, you've put somebody above Jesus Christ. They have become the head of Christ over you in your life. And he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. You're dishonoring Jesus Christ when you've placed somebody in your life to be of more value or more importance to you. Then he says in verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even as all one, as if she were shaven. Now, who's supposed to be the head of the woman? It's supposed to be the man, all right? What is it if a woman has her head uncovered? It means she is not in submission to her husband. Now, some people get really goofy on this submission thing. We're not even going to touch on it. What he's describing here is godly submission, not the world's definition of submission. He's talking about things being in order in the home and in the marriage relationship. And where he says that every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. In other words, he's saying, look, a woman is supposed to be in a position of submission, godly submission, in the order that God has established in the church. In the next verse, he goes on to say, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Or he's saying, look, in your culture, this is kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement he's making here, where he says, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. He's saying, look, in your culture, you guys know that there is a stigma associated with a woman that's got her head shaved. And so she shouldn't have her head shaved. She should have hair on her head. Her head should be covered with hair. And he's saying, if the woman's not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Or in other words, he's saying, look, you guys know, even from your culture, that a woman is not, there's this stigma with a woman having her head shaved. Now, if that's true, if there is a stigma associated with a woman not having her head covered in the natural, how much more is there a stigma with that woman not having a covering in the realm of the Spirit? Or if that woman refuses to come into godly submission the way that God has ordained it in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, turn back over to Numbers. I told you we weren't going to go too far on that, just enough to give you an idea of what's going on here. In verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, take the hair of his head of the separation, put it in the fire. In other words, he is supposed to burn it. All right, what was the hair? The hair was on his head. What is, again, type and shadow. Who's supposed to be the covering for the man? Christ. Okay, what's the symbolism here? The symbolism is this. The hair represents anything that has come in between you and Jesus. You shave your head, no matter how painful it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how inconvenient it is, everything in your life that has come between you and Jesus has got to be removed, and the thing of throwing it into the fire represents a person submitting themselves totally and completely to the purging of God's holiness so that there is nothing in their life which is interfering with them fulfilling everything that God wants them to do and with them having the intimacy with Jesus that God wants them to have. Now, take this even further. Under the law, if a Jew followed all of the ordinances of the law, he was considered to have, he was looked upon as having righteousness. Okay, from their perspective back then, if a Jew kept the law, all the ordinances and the holy days and all the different things that they had to do, the sacrifices, everything. If a Jew kept all of the law, he was looked at as having righteousness. Well, later on in the New Testament, we find out that the true righteousness that God wants us to have, it does not come by keeping the law. Paul wrote about this. He said it comes by being born again, because when you're born again, you're made the righteousness of God. Well, when a Jew was living under the law, he followed all of the law, and he was considered to be righteous. However, now here's what's incredible, a lot of people don't think about. You could actually go a step beyond that and take the Nazarite vow. In other words, the Nazarite vow was a work of the flesh, signifying not only am I keeping the law, but I am so serious about my relationship with God, I'm going to go a step further in this, and I'm going to take this vow. I'll separate myself from all this stuff. I'm not even going to. I will. This vow that I've made unto God, it is more important to me than if my own family members die. And then at the end of it, I'm going to shave my head to prove that I have made this vow of commitment to God and I have kept it. Now you bring this forward several thousand years. Here's the type and shadow in this. When a person becomes, remember, all the Jews, they had the law, all of them. When a person becomes born again, they become a Christian, or they become a part or a member of the body of Christ. So here we could take all the members of the body of Christ throughout the entire world. Let's just say there's 2 billion of them, whatever there is. We have 2 billion people all gathered together. We are all born again. We're all made the righteousness of God. We've all been washed by His blood. We all have equal standing with God according to who we've become in Christ. However, it does not take a rocket scientist to figure out that there is more involved than simply being born again. And there are a lot of Christians who are born again and they're going to heaven. But then you also have a lot of Christians like Paul, who said, I count all things as dung, all things as lost. There are Christians who have made a decision. I may be born again, I may be filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to make a, quote, spiritual Nazarite vow, meaning I am going to sell out to Jesus Christ, and I don't care what it takes. And I am going to burn in the fire of His holiness everything that has interfered in my relationship with Him. And I don't care what it is. Now see, some people would say, well, yeah, but you'll get out of balance. Oh, no, you won't. You'll get more in balance when you do this. Because you cannot draw continually closer to God and stay out of balance in any relationship, whether it's family, work, or anything. The closer you get to God, the more in balance everything about your life is going to become. The Nazarite vow was a type and shadow of a Christian saying, yes, I may have become a member of the body of Christ, but I'm not satisfied with just going to heaven. I want to experience the fullness of God as much as I can here in this life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what this whole thing of the Nazarite vow was a foreshadowing of. Somebody who makes a decision to go beyond where they've been and enter into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's the kicker. You have a service like this. You say, who wants to go deeper into the Lord? And everybody says, I do. Well, if that's you, then come forward and pray a prayer of commitment. Well, who's not going to come forward? You see what I'm saying? Who is going to sit back and say, no, I'm going to single myself out in this entire congregation. Let everybody know that I don't want to have anything to do with God other than I'm going to heaven. Everybody comes forward at an altar call like that. So it's crazy to even do such a thing. Because a lot of people just make some hypocrites. They come up and they say they're going to do something and they never do it. The cost of being a disciple is far greater than what most people realize. And this whole thing, you know, like I'm referring to it, a spiritual Nazarite vow, it's going to cost you, any of us. Anybody, anyone in the body of Christ who wants to make this kind of a vow, it's going to cost you. Because you have to get to the place to where just being born again and just being filled with the Holy Spirit is not enough for you. You have to get to the place to where I'm going to burn the things of the flesh. I'm not even talking, you know, sin, anything. I'm going to burn the things of the flesh so that I can experience God at the level where He wants me to. How many of you know that, you know, if you shave your head is exposed to everything? I mean, the sun, the birds, everything. Your head is exposed. Likewise, spiritually speaking, when you shave your head, you are exposing everything about your life to God and saying, let's get it out. Whatever the junk is, let's get it out. And a lot of people flat out do not want to do this. But I have my own life. Why, I have things I have to do. Why, I have commitments. Hey, we all have commitments. Again, this is not about getting out of order. It's about getting everything in order. It's about making Jesus Christ truly your Lord and truly number one in everything that you do. And it's not easy to do. You know, here recently we had the whole week, 7 days, 24 hours a day of prayer. And that was a new experience for some. For others, you know, they've done things like that before. But you know what? The commitment that was made during that week, that is just a smidgen of what it takes. This spiritual Nazirite vow, that is just a smidgen of what it takes. Doesn't mean you have to be here 3 to 5 in the morning. No, don't misunderstand. And you know I'm not inferring that. What I'm saying is this. I'll put it this way. I'm going to give you a dangerous prayer to pray. Oh God, is there anything in my life that is not truly committed to you? Show me, Lord, show me. I guarantee you he's going to start showing you. The problem is, most of us may not be prepared to handle what he shows us. But here's the thing about it. You pray a prayer like that and he shows you, and you start feeling overwhelmed by everything he shows you. He is there to help you get rid of it one by one. He's there to help you become and conform to the very image of Christ, your Lord and Savior. It's not about can I or am I not allowed to, you know, drink wine. That is such a non-issue. And Christians wouldn't even struggle with that yes or no thing if they were walking closer in fellowship with the Lord. You wouldn't have to ask it. You'd know on the inside already what you should and shouldn't be doing. You wouldn't have to go and debate it with other people. Can I or can I not eat this? And can I or can I not drink that? And, you know, what about this and what about that? Paul talks about laying not again the foundations. Paul talks about, you know, going beyond the elementary things, going beyond the milk and feasting on the meat. Stuff like, can I drink wine? That is so milk. Because if you're walking in an ever-increasing level of spiritual maturity, you know exactly what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, and how you're supposed to do it. It really is a no-brainer. It's the growing part that's the challenge. So, I'd like to say, I want to be a spiritual Nazirite. But the truth of the matter is, maybe I'm not as prepared for such a thing as like I think I am. So anyhow, let's put it like this. All you Nazirite hopefuls, stand and begin to worship the Lord.